Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. And your God, my God.
If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Ruth if you're not already there. It's the 8th book of the Old Testament. Pretty easy to find, but it is a short book, 4 chapters long, so it might be difficult for some of you. We started a new series last week called Genuine Love. We'll spend about a couple of months walking through this book so you can read it with us on your own throughout the week. And we certainly hope that you'll be communicating and talking about it even throughout the week as well. Some of you have asked, and I think this will be a great time to educate you on this. One of the reasons that we have started what we're calling sermon-based life groups or sermon reinforcement in our life groups, I know it seems a bit redundant sometimes or it seems a bit repetitive, but here's what we have learned over the course of the past 20 plus years, okay? That is that we come to church and we hear a sermon, but right after the sermon, right after we're in the Word of God together, what's on our mind then is to go to the restaurant to get, you know, there before the crowds do so that we can eat, right? And by the time we get there, we beat the crowd and we have a bite to eat, then we go home and we start our projects or we take a nap on the couch, whatever the case may be. And what happens is we never take time to apply what we've already heard. So what we feel like we needed to do is to do like a sermon reinforcement or basically a sermon-based life group so that we're coming back and we're not just talking about what we heard and what we learned. We're actually talking about specifically throughout the week how we've now applied it. We heard this. This is what it meant to us. This is what the Lord was doing in our particular situation in life. And this is how we saw that lived out throughout the week. So that's how disciples are made. You know, discipleship is not linear, though I think sometimes we think it is. It's not linear. It happens really through the ebbs and flows of life. Whatever seasons kind of come at us, we're walking through that season of life with other believers, and we start growing as a disciple as a result. So anyway, last week we talked about love and pain. I introduced you to a family. The husband, his name was Elimelech. The wife, her name was Naomi. They had 2 sons, and we were told that they lived in Bethlehem, but there was a famine in the land of Bethlehem. So just like any wise father, he decided if there's a famine here, and then he caught word that there was actually food in Moab, he uprooted his family, and he moved to Moab. So on the surface of all of this, you're probably thinking that was a strategic and that was a very good move on behalf of the father. He was taking care of his family. He was in Bethlehem. There was no food. Moab had food. He took all of his family to Moab. Makes sense to me. The problem is it wasn't as good as it looked. They were leaving the land of promise, Bethlehem, and they began to settle in the land of compromise, Moab. And as a result of this, you remember from last week, tragedy begins to strike this family. The Bible tells us that Elimelech, the husband, he dies. Naomi is now a widow. The 2 sons in the story, they find Moabite wives. And the Bible tells us that Orpah and Ruth are now in the picture. And shortly after they're in the picture, the 2 sons die as well. So at this point in the story, darkness is almost on every single verse. And I know you're probably like me, you're thinking, man, the greatest love story perhaps in all of history, not just biblical history, begins like that. What a tragedy. So there's darkness, and it seems depressing in every single verse up to this point. The tragedy and pain of their circumstance really don't appear to have any hope in them at all. So at this point in the story, it seems completely hopeless. But we concluded our time together last week by agreeing with this statement, that the Christian life is often a life of pain and suffering. Now, that's not a message that's taught to us in the general public, but it is one that's taught to us all throughout the pages of Scripture, from the beginning to the end, that the Christian life is often a life that is marked by pain and suffering. But today, we're going to be talking about a different topic. Today, we're going to be talking about love and sacrifice. Love and sacrifice. Here's what I'm going to do. We're going to zoom in on 3 characters within this story, and we're going to see how they demonstrated love and sacrifice to us. And then at the very end of our time together this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to draw two obvious questions as points of application that we need to consider as we leave here this morning. Okay, that's where we're headed. That's where we'll go. So the first thing that I want you to see this morning is first, the love and sacrifice of Naomi. The love and sacrifice of Naomi. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 6. It says this. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. This is Naomi. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out for the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So Naomi is out in the field, the Bible is telling us, and now she's out in the field, she's doing some work, she receives word that her homeland, Bethlehem, is no longer under this famine, that now all of a sudden they have food, so the famine in Bethlehem is over. So for Naomi, life in Moab has been terrible, right? I mean, at this point, it has been completely ridiculous for her. It's been dark. It's been bleak. Life for her has been full of disappointment ever since her feet hit the soil of Moab. So the question becomes is, what now does Naomi do? Well, the obvious. She decides to pack her bags and go back home. The sad reality is that when she came to Moab, she came with her husband and she came with her two sons. However, she's going to be leaving Moab without her husband and without her two sons. So she's leaving as the sole survivor of four. There is some good news, if any. The good news would be this. Instead of her returning home alone, her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, they decide they're going to travel with her. So the three ladies begin their 50-mile journey back to the land of Bethlehem. Now listen. Up to this point, something you and I need to understand, and I know this is going to sound pretty harsh, but I hope you'll understand it, is up to this point, Naomi is the definition of damaged goods. She is the definition of damaged goods. She is the type of woman that most people in our society would try to avoid. She is old in her age. She's a widow. It's like a dark cloud of God's judgment is hovering over her everywhere she goes. Not only did people around her notice this, but Naomi noticed this as well. Look at verse 8. It says, "But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me.'" So you might be thinking at this point in the story, what do we make of this? I mean, how does this text relate to love and sacrifice? I want you to notice here the posture of Naomi's heart. She could have easily justified why she deserved empathy, right? I mean, if anyone in the world could rationalize why they deserve a little bit of compassion, certainly Naomi is that person. If anyone deserves the right to turn inward and to start focusing on their own situation, to turn inward and focus on their own circumstance, to turn inward and focus on themselves, certainly it is Naomi. But what does the Bible tell us that Naomi does? Instead of being selfish and self-serving, she is consistently concerned about the good of Ruth, and she's concerned about the good of Orpah. Naomi is willing to sacrifice her own desires. May I add that she's willing to sacrifice even her own needs so that her daughters-in-law could obtain favor and hopefully obtain blessing. Naomi's not throwing a pity party here, church. This is not what Naomi's doing. She's not moping or sulking in the doom of her circumstances. Instead, she's lifting her eyes, she's staying focused ahead, and she's trying to position her daughters-in-law for a better life, a life that she thinks they are deserving of. So the first thing I think that we need to stop and say this morning that maybe you and I could draw as a principle from this story is this. Beware of the seductive song of self-pity. Beware in your own individual life of the seductive song of self-pity. Self-pity invites you to hold tight to your hurts and then to begin licking your own wounds. That's what it does. But God invites you to let go of your hurts and to find healing in Him and in Him alone. You know that self-pity really is just a subtle sin. That's what it is. Self-pity is just a subtle sin. We don't recognize self-pity right away because we feel justified to indulge in our pain. We don't recognize self-pity right away because we rationalize why we should be able to sulk in our own suffering. But listen, self-pity will choke out your faith. It will choke out your faith. It will kill every ounce of joy you have. It will fuel your anger, and it will rob you of any ability to serve and to sacrifice with other people. That's what self-pity does. So we have to beware of the seductive song of self-pity. It sounds good. And sometimes we think we deserve this moment, right? But the Bible is being abundantly clear. We have to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, and we have to know that He and He alone will bring healing to our soul. So here in this text today, the posture of Naomi's heart is a pure reflection of the heart of the Lord. She's avoiding the seductive song of self-pity, and she's fixing her eyes on serving and sacrificing for other people. How do I know? Look at verse 8. She says this, "May the Lord deal kindly with you." May the Lord deal kindly with you. In Hebrew, this word kindly, it captures the love of God. See, the love of God was not seen in their context as merely an emotion, right? In our context, in our society, love is usually an emotion, how we feel about certain things. In their society, it wasn't necessarily that case. The Hebrew people didn't see it like this. To them, the love of God was a covenantal, committed kind of love. In fact, this word kindly could actually be translated as the word steadfast love. It's the word hesed. Hesed. Now, hesed doesn't sound very loving just by coming off the tip of your tongue. It doesn't sound like that's a word that symbolizes love. But that's what it does. Hesed combines the word love with the word loyalty. Hesed combines the word commitment with the word sacrifice. Let me say it a little bit differently. Here it is. Hesed love is a love without an exit strategy. I'll let you sit on that for a second. It's a love without an exit strategy. You and I, we have a bad day. Things get a little out of hand. All of a sudden, we're fussing with our wife. We're not seeing eye to eye. We're fussing with our husband. And what do? We want to run. We're runners. We want to escape. We want to get alone. We want to avoid those situations. We want an exit strategy. That's what we want. We want to get out of it. No reason for us to be in it. Why? Because of how we feel, what our emotions are saying to us. But this kind of love, it's not based on feelings. It's not based on emotions. This kind of love is based on commitment. Let's park the train here for just a moment. You know, this word hesed is actually going to be seen several other times throughout the book of Ruth. If you remember, last week we gave you Bible study lesson number 1. And we said in Bible study lesson number 1, that every time you come across a verse of scripture that sounds clever or maybe sounds sticky, it is not wise to strip that scripture from its context and to use it however you want. In fact, you should not ever do that. What's wise and what you should do is you should keep the scriptures within their context and start to study them for what they actually mean. Bible study lesson number 1. Bible study lesson number 2 is this. If there's words or phrases repeated in a particular text, there's usually a reason why, okay? So once we got the context, when we see another word or a word repeated oftentimes in a particular passage of scripture, we would do ourselves well by stopping and asking the text, okay, what is the author trying to say to me by emphasizing this phrase or by emphasizing this word? The word hesed is one of those words that many commentators say is a central theme throughout the book of Ruth. So what does this word hesed actually mean? Hesed love means voluntary love. That's what it means. Hesed love is when a situationally higher person voluntarily loves a situationally weaker person. It's when the situationally weaker person offends the heart of the situationally higher person, and instead of the situationally higher person, instead of them retaliating, The situationally higher person willingly offers mercy and grace to deliver the one that's in desperate need, right? Namely, the situationally weaker person. So now where does this kind of love come from in Scripture? I mean, you're already crossing the bridge, right? Do I even need to say it? Like, you're crossing the bridge. We see Hesed love best in who? In God, right? We see Hesed love best in him. God is situationally higher than we are. We are the weaker person. We are the ones who have offended the heart of God because of our sins. Yet in his love and loyalty and commitment and faithfulness and goodness and even in his kindness, these things aren't based on our own human merits, are they? No, it's based on his willingness to bring forgiveness and restoration to those who are in desperate need. And we are the ones who are in desperate need. So no one models Hesed love better than our Father God. Now here in verse 8, Naomi is offering the same type of love to Ruth and Orpah. Here's the deal. Naomi was only able to give Ruth and Orpah what she had first received. Did you hear that? Naomi was only able to give to others what she had first received. Naomi became a conduit from which Hesed love flowed. She received Hesed love from the Father, a voluntary, willing love, no matter what she had done. So she gave that same voluntary, willing love away to other people. Naomi inhaled Hesed love from God, and then she was able to exhale Hesed love onto other people. The principle you have to learn from this is you cannot give to others what you have not first received from God. How many of you have learned that in your lives? I know I have. It is hard to do ministry when you're running on E, isn't it? It's hard to do ministry when you are not filling your tank. It's hard to give other people what you have not first received from God. And then the opposite is true too. As I grow more aware of the magnitude of God's grace that he has really given to me, all of a sudden, I'm a way to give that same extent of magnitude of grace away to other people. And the more I recognize my offenses against him, the less I really care about your offenses against me. Because all of a sudden, things are in perspective. And all of a sudden, I see who I am before God, and I'm thinking, well, what you're doing to me is not even, you know, it's a molehill to a mountain, right? So I'm able to give that grace and give that mercy because I see how much the Lord is giving that to me. Naomi is doing Hesed love to Ruth and Orpah, and she continues in verse 13. It says, "Would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi's being real here. Like, she's being raw. In her words, she says, "I feel like the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She's now a widow. Both of her daughters-in-law are now widows too. I want you to see what Naomi does, church family. Watch her example of love and sacrifice. In a moment when Naomi feels like the hand of the Lord is against her, she is still speaking blessings over other people. In a moment when Naomi feels like the hand of God is against her, she's still speaking blessings over other people. This is amazing. This is amazing. When you and I go to God and we really want something from God, yet God does not deliver that something to us, but instead he delivers it to someone else, how do you and I really feel about that? We want to get married. We're tired of being alone. And we go every day before God and we say, "Lord, if you would just give me a spouse." So all I want is a spouse. And then you come to life group the next Sunday and one of your friends announces their engagement. You want to smile. You want to feel good about that. But deep down, let's all be honest. You start getting a little bitter. And you get a little resentment starts to creep up. You've been asking God for the past year, 2 years, 3 years, or more. "God, all I want is a child. I want the opportunity to be a mom. I want the opportunity to be a dad." And then you get on Instagram, and And every friend that you have, it seems like, is announcing the gender of their baby. And in their most joyous occasion, if you're honest, you want to be happy. And you want to cheer. And you want to congratulate. And if you're really honest, you're wondering why they didn't tell you before they announced it on Instagram. But you know the answer. It's because they know what you've been struggling with. But deep down inside of you, when you want to be happy and you want to celebrate, what do you feel? You feel left out. You get confused. You sense a little bit of resentment. You want a promotion at your work. Your boss announces they're going to start this new position, or maybe someone's moving out of the old position, and you feel like you're well qualified for that position. You have a conversation with your boss. You express your interest. You start praying, Lord, I would love to have that promotion and to hold that position. By the way, I do most of that work anyway. And then all of a sudden, that promotion is given to the lady down the hall who's always late to work, who doesn't carry her own weight. And what do you start to feel? You feel left out. You feel confused. It doesn't feel good. But Naomi, in a moment when she felt like the hand of the Lord was against her, she was still speaking blessing over other people. See, you and I, we try to pretend like we're happy. We try to act joyous. We try to act excited. But deep down, we know that we feel the seeds of resentment and bitterness being watered with every single moment throughout these situations. But Naomi's different. She lays aside any feelings of her own, and she looks out for the best interest of other people. Now let's look at verse 9. It says, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Naomi's desire is that her daughters-in-law would receive a promising future. Her desire is that they would receive many blessings from God. And she recognizes that this will require significant sacrifice, even sacrificing Naomi's own future. She recognizes that. Church, again, Naomi here in this text, she is not throwing a pity party. She's not moping in agony and pain and defeat. She's not being ridiculous. She knows the only chance for these ladies to receive the life that they deserve is for her to part ways with them. I want you to imagine a moment what Naomi must be feeling. Deep inside, she would have loved to have the presence of her daughters-in-law's company with her everywhere she went. She would have loved for the next few years to bake bread with them. She would have loved to have extra hands to help keep the farm going in her day and time. She would have loved to have their company everywhere she went, to have someone to talk to and someone to talk back to them. Naomi would have loved that. But Naomi sacrificed what she would have loved in order for them to have the life that she believed that they deserved. She was an example of what it means to sacrifice. Naomi also knows that if they stayed with her, that would significantly reduce their chances of ever marrying again. So she knew that no man from Bethlehem was going to marry one of these Moabite widows. They would forever have no family, no kids, no legacy of their own. So what does she do? She encourages them to stay in Moab where their future would be much more promising. In fact, the Bible tells us in verses 13 and 14 that they gave kisses to each other and they wept. This was the Bible's way of saying to us that this was a sincere departure on their behalf. That this is thick in emotion of what they're doing. But what we have to see is that Naomi was a woman who sacrificed. Naomi lived and loved selflessly. Her love was real, her love was raw, and her love was authentic. My question to you and I this morning is, when we look into the mirror of God's word, namely at the life of Naomi, what do we see in our own individual lives? Do we love with the same amount of sacrifice that Naomi loves? Do we love with the same amount of hesed love that she loves? Or do we tend to focus on our own wants, our own desires, our own hopes, and our own futures more than we do the future and hope of other people? So the first example that we see is love and sacrifice in the life of Naomi. The second one is love and sacrifice in the life of Ruth. I want you to see the love and sacrifice of Ruth. Verse 10 says it this way. "And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.'" So Naomi tells them to stay in Moab. This is the lady speaking back to her. Why did Naomi want them to stay? Well, she gives them a few responses. Here's why Naomi wanted them to stay. The first response was in verse 11. Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? I'm not pregnant. I'm not going to have any children. I have nothing to offer you in the future. Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband." Naomi says basically this: stay here. I have nothing to offer you. I have no husband. I'm not having any sons. I can't give you anything. Reason number one, you need to stay. Secondly, verse 12, the second half of verse 12. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night, if I got married tonight, she says, and should bear sons. Verse 13, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? Even if I did have something to offer you, she says, you will have to wait a long time to have any hope for your future. If I basically, she's saying, I'd have to go find a man. After finding a man, we'd have to get married. Then we'd have to get pregnant, and we'd have to have two boys, right? And then you'd have to wait till those boys are full grown. So the possibility of that actually happening, Naomi is telling her daughters-in-law, are non-existent. Like, it's not happening. And then she gives a third example as if the first two weren't enough. She says, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." In other words, this is her way of saying, my life has been a disaster. Just one quick look over the past few years should tell you that my life is not the best place for you to be. I'm ready for you to get out of the valley and start walking up the mountain. I'm ready for you to get away from this and to begin a promising future for yourself. Now look at verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, as you can imagine, at this point in the story, emotions are extremely deep. They're deep. The author of this book is setting us up to feel the thickness of the emotions of the story. It says, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and said to her, goodbye. Now listen, church family, this is a little bit different than sending your kid off to college, okay? You shed a few tears, you're going to miss them, they're not under your roof anymore, you hope that the Lord keeps them safe. It's a sad day, and some of you have felt that, but this is being set up to feel much different than that. This is like someone coming to your front door and drafting your child to go into war overseas, and you're not promised that they're returning to your family at all. As if this is the last time you'll ever see them. That's what's happening here when Orpah grabs and weeps and kisses her mother-in-law and says her goodbyes. But Ruth had a very different response, didn't she? The Bible says Ruth clung to her. The word clung here is the same word we find back in Genesis where the Bible says a man should leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. Ruth is bonding her life with her mother-in-law's life. She is bonding her life with Naomi's life. Now, let me be clear, though, for all those who are wondering, this is not a romantic kind of bond. That's not what the Bible is saying. Instead, Ruth is reciprocating to Naomi the same sacrificial love that she's already received from Naomi. Do you see what just happened? Another principle here. Sacrificial love, it's contagious. It's contagious. Naomi received that kind of love from God. She gave it to Ruth and Orpah, and now Ruth is reciprocating the same kind of love that she first received from Naomi. It's contagious. It's affecting the lives of other people. Naomi buries her hopes and dreams and elevates the hopes and dreams of Ruth. And now Ruth is burying her hopes and dreams to elevate the hopes and dreams of Naomi. Ruth is sacrificing her potential future in order that she might love Naomi to the end. Isn't this how our relationship should look, church family? Isn't this what relationships should look like? Imagine what your marriage would look like if you developed a rhythm of sacrifice within your home. Imagine the kind of wife you would become or husband you would become if you would just develop rhythms of sacrifice in your daily living. If you buried your own desires and you started elevating the desires of your spouse. Imagine what our friendships would look like if we learn this principle of sacrificial love, where we put our ambitions and our desires and our dreams to the side, and we constantly look out for the best interests of other people. Another question that I think you and I should consider this morning. What are you willing to lose to fully love another? What are you willing to lose to fully love another? You understand that's what sacrifice means. It means you're probably going to lose something. So what are you willing to lose in order to fully love another? One commentator said it this way: at the center of love is loss. At the center of love is death. If we are really going to love one another, it will cost us something. We will have to die to self. It will cost us our time to love other people. It will cost us our treasure to love other people. But most importantly, if we're going to love others, we will run the risk of suffering hurt and pain ourselves. Some of you this morning, church family, if you're honest, you have been burned by the church. You've been hurt by the church, haven't you? You felt that pain that the church has brought on you, some of you, in your past. So what you do today is you keep the church at an arm's length. I'm not gonna let you in, because as soon as I let you in, you're just gonna leave again. Every time I find a good friend or a good family in the church and we start doing life together, we get hurt. We say something that offends them. We do something that they don't like. They move. Whatever the case may be, you feel hurt. You feel pain. That's a risk you run when you love. It's just a risk you run. But the risk has to be worth it to you. It has to be worth it to us all, because it brings even greater rewards. So another question: what do you need to sacrifice for your relationships to flourish? What do you need to sacrifice for your relationships to flourish? The third thing is this. I want you to see the love and sacrifice of Jesus. The love and sacrifice of Jesus. Obviously, you don't see the name of Jesus in this text one time, do you? But Jesus is in every single verse. It's amazing. In fact, this story is really not even about Naomi. It's not about Elimelech. It's not about Ruth. This entire story is about Christ Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Christ is there. And there in that long list of names is one very familiar name, the name of Ruth. Ruth, a lowly Moabite woman, finds herself in a long line of the Redeemer. Ruth points to Jesus. Church, there is no greater love and no greater sacrifice than the love and the sacrifice of Christ. See, you and I before Jesus have nothing to offer God. But the beauty of the gospel is that even when we have nothing to offer God, we still receive love, grace, and forgiveness from Him. And when this reality finally sinks in, it then empowers you to go through the same kind of ministry to other people. You know, this is the mission of God. We give others what we first received from Him. God left the comforts of glory, becomes flesh, dwells among sinners to perfectly empathize and understand the struggles of humanity, to see firsthand the consequences that sin brings, the dysfunction, the brokenness, the heartbreak, the isolation, the depression, the dark days. And not only does God see it, but He does something about it. He lays down His own sinless life. He meets death face to face so that we can have life in Him forever. Church, we celebrate the gospel. We always celebrate the gospel. We don't celebrate charismatic preaching. We don't celebrate monotonous preaching. We celebrate the gospel. We celebrate when a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl symbolically through the waters of baptism show us that their former life is now dead and they are raised to walk in the newness of life because Christ Jesus has intervened and done something in them that we cannot do. We celebrate the gospel, right? We celebrate the gospel when we read the gospel. That's when we celebrate. That's when we put our hands together, when we recognize that you and I are the ones who offended the greatness of God. And what God should have done is turn his back on us, but instead turning his back on us, he sent his own son into the world to do what we could not do, so that if you and I would place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we would have life in him forever. And though this world might end, we'll have life with him for all eternity. That's the goodness of the gospel. Church, listen. We can never grow numb to the story of the gospel. You heard it when you were 9. You've heard it when you were 5. You will hear it until you're 50. But here's the beauty of the gospel. It never grows old. It's multifaceted. You hear it in different ways, but it always means the exact same thing. It's Jesus in my place. I couldn't get back to God on my own works, on my own merits, no matter how hard I tried. I could try to give money to charity. That won't work. I can try to have a list of good morals. None of those will work. The only way back to him is through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we try so hard, don't we, to be so good, when in all reality, we're just not good. He's good. And he's who we're after. So when we come here on Sunday morning, we celebrate him and him alone. Now I got to get in because Trace is getting tired of playing. Real quick. I want to leave you with two questions. One, are you willing to love? Are you willing to love? The emphasis is on the word willing. Are you willing to love? We need to understand that love is willing. John chapter 10 says this, "No man takes my life," talking about Christ, "no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Vicarious death, substitutionary death, willing sacrifice. The actions of love always grow from a willing heart. In other words, love is a choice. It's a decision we willingly make. The question is, church family, will we be a church that willingly loves our neighbors and even the nations with the gospel of Jesus? Will we willingly love other people? And if you answer, "That's me, I want to willingly love others," listen, it will require sacrifice. So the second question I have for you this morning is not only will you willingly love, but are you willing to love sacrificially? We must understand that love requires sacrifice. Love without sacrifice is really not love at all. Love pushes you beyond the borders of your own desires, your own wants, your own needs, your own feelings, your own emotions. Love requires time and energy and investment of resources. Sacrificial means serving, waiting, giving, suffering, forgiving, and doing these things over and over and over again. Doesn't sound glamorous at all, does it? But it's worth it. See, love means speaking when you want to be silent. Love means being silent when you want to speak. Love means waiting when you want to act. But love also means acting when you want to wait. Love requires sacrifice. The question here is, what is keeping you from being able to love others the same way that God has first loved you? If Jesus were your next door neighbor, how long would it take you to get to know him? How long would it take him to get to know you? I promise you, he wouldn't care about the cosmetics of your yard as much as you think he would. What he would care about is the condition of your soul. 2 years ago in Texas, you guys heard about the church that someone intruded on a Sunday morning and started shooting rapid gunfire in the church. The loss of 2 lives happened during that event. 71-year-old, I believe, security guard was the one who ended up finishing off the guy who came in to start the madness. Happened in December, the end of that year. If there was anybody in all of our world who had an excuse not to gather with the body of believers, it was them. Certainly, it took weeks, months, maybe even years to shake what they saw mentally, psychologically, felt emotionally as those events transpired that day. But the first week of January, that body of believers gathered back together. And they simply said this: sometimes when you love people, it doesn't feel like it's sacrificial at all. Because I'm with my family. I'm with people I love. And we couldn't fathom the thought of not being together on the Lord's Day. The irony of that happening right before COVID-19. When you and I are going to face fears that we've never faced before, that are going to paralyze us and keep us from gathering with the saints when God wants us to do that. Why do I mention this? Because you know what I've learned? When I fell in love with Kayla, my wife, where are you, Kayla? Oh, she's right here. Just pick one, that one. When I fell in love with Kayla, my wife, my love for her called me to do some crazy things. You know, like, hey, you want to go get a pedicure? Absolutely not. Guys, don't go get pedicures, right? We don't do that. Guys are there all the time. Oh, really? Now I'm there, right? I'm in the chair right beside her, get my feet did, right? Calls me to do some crazy things. You ever heard someone say that? Man, love causes people to do some really weird things. It's just sacrifice. It's doing what we normally wouldn't do so that we can show someone else how much we love them. My question is, church family, what will you do that you normally would not do so that your neighbors and the nations can know that you love them? Father God, we come to you this morning and we thank you for the love and sacrifice that we have first seen in you, and we pray that you will help us love other people with the same love and sacrifice that we have first received from you. God, help us through the life of Naomi, through the life of Ruth, and even these other characters that we continue to stumble upon in this book. God, help us learn. Help us learn what our lives should look like in the here and now. And help us be so committed to your mission that COVID or anything else would cause us to never negate what you've called us to do. God, let us be so in love with you that some of the things that we do, like getting to know people that we probably don't naturally want to get to know, just seem like love and not sacrifice. God, I pray for the man, the woman, the boy, the girl that's here today that has learned and heard for the first time that there's a way back to God that doesn't require their own work and their own merit. And for the first time, they recognize, so you're telling me that salvation's a free gift, that all I have to do is surrender my life and believe in the finished work of Jesus? That's my way back to God? And the answer to that is an emphatic yeah. God, I pray for that woman, that man, that girl, that boy today, that today they place their faith and their trust in you. This morning, we're going to have, again, our prayer team up front. What is the prayer team designed to do? They are here to pray with you, to pray over you. If you do not know Jesus, they are here to talk you through that so that you can come to know him. But the truth is we all have things that we need to pray about. And last week, you responded so well to this. And today, as we consider the love and sacrifice of our own, I pray that we would equally respond the same way we did even last week. God, do your work in us. Do your work in us so that you can do your work through us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
It's always been you, Jesus. Jesus, nothing else matters. Nothing in this world will do. Cause Jesus, you're the center, and everything revolves around you. Yes, Jesus, you, only you. Jesus, be the center of my life. Jesus, be the center of my life. From beginning to the end, it will always be, it's always been you, Jesus. Jesus, nothing else matters. Nothing in this world will do. Cause Jesus, you're the center, and everything revolves around you. Yes, Jesus, you. From my heart to the heavens, Jesus, be the center. It's all about you. Yes, it's all about you. From my heart to the heavens, Jesus, be the center. It's all about you. Yes, it's all about you. Sing that out. From my heart to the heavens, Jesus, be the center. It's all about you. Yes, it's all about you. From my heart to the heavens, Jesus, be, it's all about you.
Jesus at the center of it all. You can trust him. Jesus at the center of it all. From beginning to the end, it has always been, it's always been you.